It's always amazing to me that when I ask the men to pray, that at least one of them, if not more of them, pray my sermon. So if you'll stand and I'll pronounce the benediction, and if you'll remember John Hecavaria's words, we'll all go home and we'll eat. Because John just prayed my sermon today. It's pretty amazing the way that works. Well, not so fast. I do have a sermon that I do want to preach. And today we've come to the sixth and the final parish principle, a principle drawn from the Bible which was implemented by Thomas Chalmers in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. But I want you to know that even though Thomas Chalmers codified these six principles, many other men used these same principles and applied these same principles at different times in history, all to the good of the church. Men like John Calvin, men like Rufus Rushdoony, men like Cornelius Van Til, men like J. Gresham Machen, men like Francis Schaeffer, whom you'll hear about again in a few moments. Well, so far we've covered the first five. First one being sphere sovereignty, men having responsibility given to them by God, delegated to them by God, with defined limits, which means that we all have specific domains that we're supposed to be participating in, and God has established limits for our activities there. The second one, of course, is biblical covenantalism, where the crown rights of King Jesus can best be promoted and proclaimed through covenantal succession as fathers and mothers do their duty in the church and in their families to teach their children, teach your children well, and that carries on to future generations. Of course, the third parish principle is that the gospel is true and it's personally and culturally transforming. And because it's true and because it's powerful, it's capable of changing not just what people do, but changing who we actually are. And it has the power to and the ability to bring about cultural transformation. The fourth parish principle is there's no dumbing down. In other words, no shoddiness is acceptable. Christians of all people should be excellent when they do art or science or literature, whatever Christians do, it should be done with excellence. Music should be done with excellence. Only excellence will do. And a friend of mine used to say that holy shoddy is still shoddy, and we'll have none of it. So no shoddiness. The fifth one is the home is the cornerstone of society, and marriage is the cornerstone of the home. So every other sphere, the first four, should strengthen and undergird and honor the family relationship and do so without encroachment. And these parish principles, along with number six, were used by God to transform many lives, which revolutionized, particularly in Scotland, but Europe, industry and government and education and church life and home life, and affected the cultures of the cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh and St. Andrews and other cities for the glory of God and for the betterment of all. And through the intentional, careful application of the previous five principles, there has been godly influence in many places, many towns throughout the world. But those five parish principles, those first five that I just rehearsed for you, are actually based on principle number six. And the sixth and final parish principle is that as a Christian, God has supplied you with every proper and true answer to any and every honest question. God has supplied you with every proper and true answer to any and every honest question. That's right. I'm saying that there is no question that can possibly be honestly asked to which Christians should not be able to open their Bible and give a true, applicable, honest answer in point, in precept, and in principle. And let me just touch on what I mean. I think you'll get it. When when we talk about history, and the Bible talks about history, where people ask questions about history, every historical statement the Bible makes about any past event is pointedly accurate and fully true. The Bible is the history book of the universe. It provides an accurate account of historical events that serve as a foundation and framework for understanding and dating and interpreting all of history. The Bible gives the precepts and the principles for proper understanding all things that are historical. Now, it doesn't tell you about Henry VIII, or it doesn't tell you about George Washington, but it tells you how to measure Henry VIII, how to measure George Washington, and how the culture should have responded to their rules in history. You think about law. The laws of Scripture cover every situation. And instruction and regulation that the Bible gives is all the instruction and regulation that any culture, any person will ever need. There's not a righteous law ever instituted by man that hasn't already been instituted by God. So when man passes a righteous law, they're just a copycat of God. God has already done it. And if man makes a law that isn't in conformity with the precepts and principles of Scripture, then that law is a tyrannical law. And that law is a law that should be rejected. That law should be erased. That law should not be obeyed. And we talk about science. Well, it's clear that the Bible is not a science book. Yet in the Bible, we learn the absolutes and principles of science and how to be a godly scientist. And catch this. Under the influence of the Bible and Christianity, science escaped the myths of magic and the false methods used by non-scientists who, in the name of science, were teaching irrational ideas like spontaneous generation of life or the foolish and unfounded and untestable lie currently being foisted on people by those who call themselves scientists but who are actually practicing magic. Instead of practicing science, these people are now mix a concoction of chance and eternally existent matter and magic powers and billions of years to do what? To produce all that you see around you that we can measure and test and weigh and see all the realities around us. It's the Bible that opened the prison doors, letting people's minds escape from pagan myths. It's the Bible that equips and allows people to learn and to think and to reason and to rightly interpret the universe that we inhabit as creatures. The Bible will release you from certain traps and dangers like wrong thinking. The Bible can relieve you of failure to reason according to fact. Matthew 22, Acts 17, if you want to take notes. The Bible can teach you how to properly conduct true science. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, other places. The Bible will tell you a different story about sin than the world will. The Bible in Genesis 3 will tell you what sin is and how horrible it is and what it brings on us in Genesis 3. And only the Bible will do so. The Bible tells us what holiness is and what the glory of God is. Leviticus, Isaiah 6, Psalm 99. The Bible teaches husbands how to be husbands. Ephesians 5. The Bible teaches wives how to be wives. Proverbs 31, Ephesians 5. Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 3. The Bible teaches parents how to be parents, all through the Proverbs and other places. Did you know the Bible even tells you how to sleep? Psalm 127. Read it. It even tells you how to sleep. The Bible tells you how to work. Proverbs 1. 1 Thessalonians 4. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says if you won't work, you must not eat. So a lazy man imposes the death penalty on him. And that penalty is through starvation. He must not eat. The Bible talks about civil government, Romans 13. The Bible talks about farming, Ecclesiastes 11, Proverbs, Galatians 6. The Bible tells a boss how to be a boss and how to treat employees and how to pay fairly and how to structure working days so that the Sabbath is a day off and how to conduct business with equity. The Bible tells teachers how to be teachers, Proverbs and Colossians. The Bible teaches church members how to be church members, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and other places. The Bible teaches students how to be students, Psalm 119, Proverbs 9:10, that 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the Lord's day is not a day to be a student except of the Lord. The Bible tells us how to love one another, John 13, 34, and 35. The Bible tells us how to be true friends. It gives us the Ten Commandments so we treat each other with love. The Bible talks about holy sex. Genesis 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Hebrews 13. So when we talk about these things, about what God has done for us, and we preach a sermon like this, then my goal for you in the sermon is that you will see the life-giving, life-directing truth of God's Word. That you will read and study the Bible more clearly and more fervently and with more appreciation than ever before. You know what I want from you as your pastor? I want you to be motivated to embrace and become deeply involved in appropriating the information from the Bible, the contents of the Word of God as your first, as your middle, and as your ultimate source of truth, as your ultimate source of truth. In every thought and in every conversation, I want you to see that the ministries of this little church are, they may be small, but they're planned and they're conducted in such a way so that you can take the fullness of the Scriptures into your life and you can learn how to live in a mature and God-honoring way. What I want from you is that you will trust God's Word above any contrary claim made by anybody, and when I say anybody, I mean anybody, no matter how much alphabet they've got behind their name, whether it be M.A., B.S., M.S., Ph.D., M.D., M.Div., you know, I've got a little alphabet behind my name, but if I contradict the Scripture, you should forget my alphabet. And also, I want you to trust God's claims and decrees above your own wisdom. Above your own sense of right and wrong. But you ask, why should someone as bright and successful as me, why should someone as bright and successful as you ever not trust your own thoughts, your own ideas? Why would someone like you ever subordinate your opinions to the words of the Scripture? Why would you do that? Well, God has an answer for that question. And He sets up a scenario and asks a series of questions in such a way that puts man in his place and also explains why God holds the place that He has in the universe. So if you have your Bible, turn to Job 38. And if you have that little white sheet that I passed out for you or left on the table, Job 38. I want to show you a few things here where God uses poetry in a way that He faces Job down. It might even be better to say He faces Job up, but he faces Job with some questions that put Job in his place and will put us in our place. And I'm going to go through just a few of these. In Job chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, here's the first question, who is this who darkens counsel? What is that question to? It's a question about the entire chapter 37. Job has just given a display of his ignorance. Now, if you read Job 37, you would think, wow, what a sermon this is. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's glorious. And it says some true and magnificent things about God. But he gets it all wrong because he doesn't give it all to the Lord. He's still got his own views in mind. So God faces him down. And who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's what he was saying about Job. Then verse 3. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Nobody says no to God. Question, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. What do you think Job did? He kept his mouth shut. That's what he did. Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Sarcastic God. What did Job do? Nothing. Who stretched the line upon it? In other words, who put the tape measure upon it? Nobody. Verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? Here God's talking about what we think is gravity. At least we think that's gravity. The universe, all of the planets going through space, all of the stars going through space, what are they fastened to? God knows what they're fastened to. Until an apple hit Newton in the head, we didn't even have any idea of gravity, so I hear, I don't know. Well, I don't know the history of that science. But God created, to what are the universe's foundations fastened to? Next question, who laid its cornerstone? What do you think Job said? Nothing. Look down at verse 8 through 11. Here God talks about him limiting the ocean levels. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Even the wind and the waves obey God's command. Even when He created them, when He established the earth at the beginning, He limited the oceans and its levels. And I am not afraid of global warming because God is in control of the levels of the seas. Also, going on, God sets time. He could ask another question. Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? No. It's God who sets time, not Job. I don't decide when the sun comes up. I don't decide when the sun goes down. All the way down in verse 17, God has a question about death. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? And that's quite a question. I'm sure that Job is thinking, here I am, the eternal God is talking to me, the God who has life and death and heaven and hell, who has eternity in His hand. And He's asking me the question about the gates of death. Has that been revealed to me? Well, yes, it has. But it didn't come out of my heart. It didn't come out of my mind. I didn't dream it up. It came from God's catalog. It came from the Scriptures. And we go on, verse 18, galactic measurements. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Again, I'm sure Job was completely quiet. Verse 19 and 20, God sets light and darkness. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Where does? Can anybody here answer, where does darkness abide? And you can't answer that, it's just where light is absent. Where does darkness abide? Where does darkness come from? How does darkness fill a room? Verse 20, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Darkness has a place that God has set for it. And then seasons, verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Weather, verse 25, are a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain, verse 26. God causes plant growth. Verse 27, cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Again, God goes all the way back to planets and stars and orbital mechanics in verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Verse 33, another question. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? How do you know the ordinances of heaven? Not by looking inside yourself. You know the ordinances of heaven by looking to God. Can you set their dominion over the earth? And then the big question, verse 36, who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? And I think about that question. God is willing to give His wisdom. and put it in our minds. He is willing to not just put information in our minds, but he's willing to put understanding in our hearts. And I think, wow, what a God who would do this. And all that we will ever know is in accordance with what God chooses to reveal. And He knows more than you, and He is wiser than you, and He has offered truth to you to learn and to follow. And therefore, when we ask that question, why would I ever submit my mind and my will and my actions to anyone other than myself? Well, in some cases I would not, but when it comes to God, it's only a fool would not submit to the true and the living God. I remember when I was a kid, I was about 22 when I heard this song, B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand firm on the word of God, B-I-B-L-E. You remember that? You probably learned it in second grade or first grade. I learned it when I was in college because I was that much of a pagan. But when I get into a discussion with anyone, a vigorous debate with anyone, my source of information is the B-I-B-L-E. That's my source of information. And the fact of the matter is that if I and if you are using the Bible correctly, then you have all the truth and all the authority and all the information that you actually need to answer all of the ultimate questions of life and to supply the points and the precepts and the principles that anyone needs in any situation or any station of life. But just having a Bible is not enough. You must have a command of the Bible. You must have a commanding use, a commanding knowledge of the Scriptures. It's like, you know, how do you use a level? How do you use a hammer? How do you... John Hecuberry knows how to use woodworking tools that I have no idea how to use. But we all are supposed to be able to use the Bible. And Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 is an accusation against us for saying, look guys, I've given you the Bible. I've raised you up. You've had access to it and contact with it all of your lives. And yet what has happened? You've been so casual with it that you've forgotten what it says and you haven't grown up. And instead of eating meat, you're eating milk. We have to use the Bible rightly. Matthew 22:29, Jesus said, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the fact is that God gave the Bible so that you would know His thoughts. You could think His thoughts after Him. And God has raised up this church and others that we exist in order to help you do this very thing. And the Bible must be used as written. It is God's Word, and we don't have the right to diddle with it, to dally with it, to make adjustments, to manipulate it, to make it say what we think it ought to say. We're mere humans. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. It does not make God happy when we just adjust His words. They need no adjustment. They were given perfectly. Romans 3, 4. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. And this is a situation where this is a discussion here. That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. When I'm in a conversation, when you're in a conversation, if we're using the Scriptures rightly, what we say rightly that conforms to the Scripture is going to be true and ultimately is going to win the day. It's going to win the argument, may win the person. But what happens when men forget or remain ignorant of the Bible? Well, we see a failure. We see a lack of application of the parish principles. What's the difference in what happens when the parish principles are understood and followed versus when they are ignored or just casually applied? Well, you go back to principle one, sphere sovereignty. Men will take responsibility that they were not supposed to take. They will they will abuse power. They will abuse authority. They will take advantage of people in ways that they're not allowed to according to the Word of God. But when sphere sovereignty is properly used, then you see men living and acting and working with competence. And you see people prospering around them, and you see true leadership, proper leadership, and true care for people. The second parish principle of covenant, biblical covenantalism. What happens when you see parents properly, covenantally raising their children? You see their children learning God's ways. Now, there's no guarantee what the child is going to turn out to be, but it's in their head, it's in their minds, it's in their hearts. They also have affection for the parents. And they can never escape the truths of God, no matter where they go in this world. When a parent raises his child covenantally, a mother raises her children covenantally, that teaching, that activity can never be escaped, and God can use it when He wants to. But what happens when parents ignore biblical covenantalism? You get the government schools. You get parents who, or you get children who have no respect for parents. You have horrible, horrible disrespect shown to parents. I saw a little boy in a grocery store tell his mother that if she didn't buy something for him that he wanted, he would kill her. What do you think she did? She bought it. Parish principle number 3, the transforming gospel. When the gospel is not preached, you get not only an ignorant world, but you get a world that will believe anything. It's not that the people believe nothing, they believe anything. And you have these ideas of magic, and you have all of this, you have the con of evolutionary science, and you have the con of the new math, and you have the con of modern points weight methods of education, and where the gospel is not preached, people don't know they don't know how to think. They can't think. They lose the sense of identity with God. They lose the truth of God. They lose the fact that there's something in life worth living for that is beyond themselves. The fourth principle, accurate content. Today we live in a world that says that there is no truth. There was a day when it says you can't find truth, and now they say there is no truth. But the Bible was given and preserved by God. If we will follow this parish principle of accurate content from the Scriptures, which means that the world has meaning, it has the meaning that God has applied to it, that God has determined it should have, then we can find and know the truth that God has given. The home, the cornerstone of society, homes are falling apart. Even among Christians, the divorce rate is higher than it is, or I should say, is as high as in the non-Christian homes. And of course, the point 6 was the honest answers to honest questions, which we're still dealing with. The world and people's lives have become a mess for not applying the parish principles. I was looking at Thomas Chalmers, and I was reading some of his material online, and there was a little link there, and it said, check here to see what Francis Schaeffer thought. And I don't, how many of you knew who Francis Schaeffer was? A bunch of you. Very important man in American church history. Well, I clicked on this link and started reading that Francis Schaeffer had read Thomas Chalmers. And by 1951, Francis Schaeffer had seen the church turn her back on the Bible, and the results were devastating. He was very disturbed by this, and he himself, he was in crisis. And the American church, in his own words, had defected from biblical Christianity. And the article said that, this is a quote he said to his wife, Edith, I feel torn to pieces by the lack of reality. the lack of seeing the results the Bible talks about, which should be seen in the lives of the Lord's people. What's he saying there? People who go to church on Sunday live just like the world all the other 6.5 days a week. The Bible seems to not be making the impact that it's supposed to be making, because the people are not taking, they're hearing it, some of it, but a lot of times it's being twisted what they're hearing, or they're not taking it with the authority that God is giving it. God has given us, on His authority, 10 commandments. Are we going to keep them and live with the results or not? Well, he says, I am not satisfied with myself, was the way he concluded that statement with Edith, his wife. And it said that he went through a period that lasted several months, during which he read and reread and reread the scriptures, asking the most basic questions about our human situation. He asked them over and over again. And once again, the article said that just as when he was first converted, he found answers in God's revelation about himself, which Francis Schaeffer would later call the flow of biblical history. So what did Francis Schaeffer do? Well, he started a ministry called LaBrie, where people could come and they could ask any question about anything. Honest answers to honest questions. And some people were lost and wandering in the wasteland of the 20th century Western intellectual thought. They'd been studying philosophy, which has gone up in all of the colleges these days. And I'll tell you, Georgia Southern University, SCAD, they both teach a form of Nietzschean philosophy that is not just dangerous and confusing, but it's deadly. It makes people go into despair. Nihilism causes despair. Some people that went to LaBrie had experimented with psychedelic drugs and with religious ideas and practices that were just ruining their lives. Some people were so wounded and bitter because they had been mistreated by churches. Some people had sorrows in their lives that they didn't know how to handle, so they came to LaBrie to ask questions from the Bible about how do you handle sorrow in your life. There were some people who were hostile to Christianity, and they came so that they could attack and discredit Christianity. But no matter who they were or how they spoke, Francis Schaeffer, he was filled with compassion for them, and he would treat them with respect, and he took every question seriously. And he would do his best to give the biblical answer exactly as God had delivered it in the Scripture. And the result was that there are many thousands of people today who owe their lives and their very salvation, not to Francis Schaeffer, but to the God who is indeed there and who is not silent. God is there and He is not silent. He exists and you are in His presence right now. And He has spoken to you clearly in His Word and through His Word. I remember I was at General Assembly, Presbyterian General Assembly, PCA, I forget the year. And the moderator of the assembly, there were 1,550 of us there. And asked the question, how many of you, these are all pastors and elders, how many of you have come to Christ since 1960? And about 80% of the people's hands went up. And through a series of questions, it was determined that through J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and through Francis Schaeffer's work, almost all of the men who were in that room and who had become pastors were there and had been influenced and drawn back to honest answers to honest questions that we wanted to give to people as pastors. It was transforming. And it isn't Schaeffer, and it isn't me, and it isn't Thomas Chalmers, and it isn't Rusus Rushdoon, who's the greatest of them all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from Schaeffer. He says, God did not project on our minds an idea from our longings onto a giant screen of the heavens, a kind of superhuman superhuman creation to meet our needs. God is not a thought in the system of a philosopher who cannot cope with having no answers to the dilemmas of our human existence. No, God truly exists. He has spoken to us in the Bible to tell us about Himself, about ourselves, and about our world. He has made known to us what we could never discover by ourselves in our questioning and our searching. God has spoken truly to us in His Word, and that is where we must retrieve, and from there is where we must retrieve His answers to our questions. Honest answers to honest questions, because the answers are honest because they're from God. Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Proverbs 4:11, "I have taught you the way of wisdom, I have led you in right paths." Proverbs 5:1, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding." But without the parish principles, without hearing that, where do sons go? Where do daughters go? They don't listen to their moms and dads. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for you wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." He's so much higher than us that what we consider wisdom, He considers foolishness. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing grace in your hearts to the Lord." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, last verse for the day. Anybody know it? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So brothers and sisters, let's get busy. Let's learn together, not independently. Let's learn together. Let's apply the Bible together. Let's live biblically together. Let's offer God's true answers to all of man's honest questions. And we can do it because God has said so. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We have we can meditate on what we have heard and believed, and we also are going to sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." So, if you will, let's take our hymnals and stand and sing hymn number 203.